Shall we turn now in our Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 25, as we continue our journey through the Word. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him six sons, of which names I'm not going to even try. And then we see the descendants of some of the sons. We follow the line of Keturah just to a second generation. But perhaps just enough to let us observe that these names, Midian, Sheba, and Dedan, are names that are prominent as far as the Arab heritage is concerned. And it would seem that a part of the Arab people came from this union of Abraham with Keturah. It tells us here that he sent the sons of Keturah toward the country of the east. And the Jews to the present day feel that that was a tremendous mistake. They felt that he should have sent his son Isaac to the east, because in going to the east, the descendants of Sheba and Dedan inhabited Saudi Arabia. And the Jews felt that had he only sent Isaac there, they would have no problems owning the oil of the resources of the world there. And so you'll hear them complain to the present day of the mistake that Abraham made in sending the sons of Keturah to the east country. But significant. Verse 5. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but he gave gifts to the sons of the concubines. So it is interesting that Keturah is classified really as a concubine of Abraham. Of course, the interesting thing also is when God heals a fellow, he heals him pretty well. Here he is, when he was 100 years old, he was impotent. God restored his capacities, and his wife Sarah had a son. And now he's 140 years old or so when he takes as his wife Keturah, and now he immediately has six more sons. And so God did a good healing job on Abraham. And all that he had, however, the son of the promise is Isaac. All that he has goes to the son of promise. Gifts, yes, to the sons of the concubines. But Isaac really is the heir. As the children of faith are the heirs of God. While he was still living, he sent them away from Isaac. It was probably to stop any kind of rivalry that might rise and their endeavor perhaps to overthrow Isaac. So while Abraham is still alive, he sends them away to the country of the east. But this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, I guess 175 years old, and was gathered to his people. Now that gathered to his people would have to have a spiritual connotation, because Sarah was the only one who had preceded him in death, buried in the cave of Machpelah. So you couldn't say that in his being buried at Machpelah, that was being gathered to his people. But gathered to his people would have to refer to that place where it later became known as the place of comfort in Abraham's bosom. The place of waiting for the fulfillment of the promises of God. Gathering with those people of faith who were waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise of redemption through Jesus Christ. Psalm 1 tells us that the man is blessed who will walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. As you look at Abraham, surely that psalm is applicable to Abraham. His leaf did not wither. 175 years old. Whatsoever he does will prosper, and how God prospered Abraham. In the 91st psalm, as it talks about he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High, when God responds to the psalmist, because you have chosen me as your dwelling place and all, this is what I'm going to do for you. And in that last 16th verse of the 91st psalm, with long life will I satisfy him. And so Abraham, the fulfillment, he had made his place of refuge, the God of the universe, the eternal living God. And as a result, God blessed him. So he died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah. So here, though earlier there was a breach between Isaac and Ishmael, they are brought together by death. And they are together in the burying of their father Abraham there in the cave at Machpelah, which is before Mamre or Hebron in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite. And the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth, there Abraham was buried with Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai-Roi. Now, we remember that this well was named by Hagar. And this is the well that she spotted when she was about to die. And it is the well of the God who sees. And it is in the Negev desert. And Isaac seemed to like the wilderness, the Negev, the solitude of the wilderness. He had been there at Beer Lahai-Roi when Rebecca was returning, and he had just come from this area. So evidently it was an area that was sort of special to Isaac. And after the death of his father, he went down to dwell there. Now, we are given just a short look at the descendants of Ishmael. God had promised Abraham that he would bless Ishmael, and that he would make of him nations. And there were 12 sons of Ishmael, and they also became 12 tribes and were again the progenitors of the Arab people. And so you have the names of the sons of Ishmael. And even as I chose the better part in not trying to pronounce all of the names of, you know, if I pronounce them wrong, you wouldn't know it. So, and I probably would if I attempted. So in verses 13 through 15, you have these names, and you can go through them if you like. About the only place you'll run across them is in a crossword puzzle. Now, these were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements, 12 princes according to their nations. And these were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137. And he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. Now, if Abraham's being gathered to his people means gathered in death with those saints that were awaiting the promises of God. The indication is that Ishmael also believed in the God of his father Abraham, and there is no reason to doubt anything other than that. That Ishmael indeed had faith and believed in the God of his father Abraham. And they dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is in the east of Egypt as you go toward Assyria. And he died in the presence of his brethren. And this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. And this probably now is up until this point, we have the record as probably was kept by Isaac. And it could be that at this point, we enter into another section of the book, and this portion of the record is probably kept by Jacob. And so this is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. It was considered, of course, a cultural curse in those days not to be able to bear children. Rebekah had not been able to bear children, and Isaac pleaded with the Lord. God heard his prayer, and Rebekah conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If everything is well, why am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So she was having a pretty miserable pregnancy. And there was just an awful lot of activity. Talk about kids kicking and moving. These little guys were going at it. They were fighting. Twins, but they were going at it in the womb with each other. And Rebecca was having this really terrible pregnancy. She said, "Man, something must be wrong, you know. All of this, you know, activity and all." And so she inquired of the Lord. The Lord responded to her, telling her there were actually two nations. They were different from each other. And the one would be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now, Paul uses this as a classic example of divine election. How that while they were still in the womb, God chose Jacob. And how that it is by God's choosing, by God's election. Divine election is a subject that we sometimes try to skirt because we can't understand it fully. And a lot of people draw false conclusions from divine election. But divine election, though if it were never brought up in the scripture, would still be a logical presumption from the foreknowledge of God. And the fact that God does have foreknowledge puts him in a different category than us, and so we can't even think how God thinks. For you see, God not only has foreknowledge, but he is what we call omniscient. God knows everything. Anything that can ever be known, God already knows. Known to him, James said, is everything from the beginning. From the beginning, God's known everything. So if you already know everything, you can't learn anything. For if you could learn anything, then it means you didn't know everything. So it precludes learning. If God is ever going to know who is going to be saved, then he is always known because he can't learn anything new. So whom he did foreknow, those he did also predestinate that they should be conformed to the image of his Son. And the divine election is never spoken of in the Scripture apart from the foreknowledge of God. God chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. That means that he chose us according to his omniscience, his foreknowledge. Again, we have problems with that because there's no way we can think in that dimension. There's no way that I can put myself in God's place in the capacity of thinking, because I know so little. I learn so much. Every day I learn something new, but not with God. He knows and has known and will always know all that is to be known. He can learn nothing new. And so on the basis of what he knows and what he knew, he chose. The exciting thing to me is that he chose me. I love it. I don't argue with that. I might argue he didn't choose me, but he chose me. He chose me in Christ before the foundations of the world. He chose Jacob over Esau before they were ever born. And this is used as a classic example of God's sovereignty in election. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And God's sovereignty in election. You say, but if God didn't choose me, that isn't fair. What makes you think God didn't choose you? Well, I'm not a Christian. Well, why aren't you a Christian? I don't know. I'll tell you a good way to find out whether or not God chose you. Ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart and take over your life. The minute you do, you'll discover God chose you. Jesus said to his disciples, you really didn't choose me, I chose you. And ordained that you should be my disciples, you should bring forth fruit, your fruit should remain. The minute you receive Jesus Christ, you discover the glorious truth, God chose you. Chosen in him before the foundations of the earth. You know, when you accept Jesus Christ, God doesn't go down a list and say, well, let me see, I can't find your name, let's go over it again, you know. You shouldn't worry about predestination because it doesn't exclude anyone. No one who has come to God through Jesus Christ has been turned away. Jesus said, he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. You say, but I really don't want to come to Jesus Christ. I really don't see the necessity of Jesus Christ. I would just as soon get by on my own merits. Well, tough, you weren't chosen, I guess. And you're in a bad way. But don't blame God. Don't blame God. Because all you have to do is surrender to Jesus Christ. And you find you've been chosen in him. So in a strange mystical way, I've been chosen by God, and yet my choice is somehow mystically also involved. There is that human responsibility side of it. Called, but I must respond. And yet I can't respond unless the Spirit, you know, responds in me. Helps me. But thank God I have responded. Now, the other interesting thing about being chosen in him. And this is quite logical for you to figure out. For me to figure out. If you had the capacity of choice, with the same omniscience that God has, foreknowledge, knowing in advance everything, if you had this kind of knowledge and you could make your choices on the basis of this kind of knowledge, say you went to the racetrack, would you pick a loser? You'd be stupid if you did. Having this kind of knowledge, you could pick all winners. You could clean up. Then would it make sense that God would choose a loser? Mm-mm. God don't choose no losers. He's only chosen winners. And the fact that He has chosen me puts me in the winner's circle. And that's why I'm so thrilled that I've been chosen by Him. This sovereignty of God in choice and election is demonstrated when Rebekah prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord, while the twins were still in the womb, declares of them that one will be stronger than the other and the older will serve the younger. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. And when the first one came out red, he was like a hairy garment all over. Just a little kid covered with hair. So they called his name Hairy. Esau literally means in Hebrew, hairy. It's because the little kid was hairy like a garment. It looked like a little fur rug or something. It is covered with hair. Afterward, his brother came out and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. They had been wailing away inside of the womb. Now they get out and Jacob's still ready to go with the battle. And he reaches out as he is born and grabs hold of the heel of his brother, Esau. So his name was called Heel Catcher. And literally, Yaakov is heel catcher. It came to mean surplanter, but literally, the word is heel catcher. That's quite a name to be tagged with, heel catcher. Think of in school, you know, as a teacher's calling the roll. Heel catcher? Here. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So he was married when he was 40, and so she was barren for 20 years. 60 years old now when the children were born. So the boys grew. Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And so, though they are twins, yet they are extremely diverse. One's a hairy, rugged, outdoor man. And the other is more of a mama's boy, in a sense, dwelt in the tents and a very mild-mannered fellow. And Isaac loved Esau. Why? Because he loved the venison that he would shoot. That's quite a reason to love a son, isn't it? Because he's a good hunter and brings in venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And so Jacob cooked a stew. So he was a gourmet. He was a man around the tent. He kind of fellow who you'd find in the kitchen. And Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with some of that red stew, for I am weary." Therefore, they called his name Edom, which means red, because he desired the red stew. And later, the nation that came from him were known as the Edomites. And it all goes back to this red stew. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what profit would this birthright be to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." Now, it could be that Jacob just sort of said the thing in jest or was just throwing out something. He was a man that was ready to take advantage of a situation. He was sharp. He was cunning. His brother comes in. He's famished. He's been out in the field. He's weary and he smells this delicious stew. He says, "Hey, I like some of that stew." Jacob says, "Trade you for your birthright." "Hey, man, I'm about ready to die. What do I care about a birthright?" "Sure I will." And Jacob, seizing on the opportunity, said, "Swear to me that you will." So he swore to him. Took an oath. "Sure. Trade you the birthright for the stew." So Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank and arose and went his way. And thus Esau despised his birthright. He just ate, drank, went on his way. Didn't care anything about his birthright. Wasn't interested in it. He despised it. He didn't really consider it anything of any worth to him. Later on, he regretted it. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, we read, "Lest there be a profane person such as Esau," verse 16 there, "any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Even though, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." He didn't really seek the blessing diligently. I mean, he didn't seek repentance diligently with tears. He sought the blessing diligently with tears. But he despised the birthright. The blessing goes with the birthright. Now, it is interesting that many of those in the lineage of Christ were not the firstborn. Seth was not the firstborn. Jacob was not the firstborn. Isaac wasn't the firstborn. David wasn't the firstborn. It always didn't follow with the birthright, which usually went to the eldest son. Now, there was a famine in the land, and besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. So this is about 100 years after Abraham had experienced a famine in the land. Now another famine comes. This is maybe one of those 100-year floods that they talk about here in California, only on the reverse, the 100-year famine. And Isaac went to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, in Gerar, the same thing that Abraham, his father, had did 100 years earlier. They were living in the interior, in the Negev, and over on the coastal plains where the Philistines were living. The famine wasn't so bad. They did have more rain on the coastal plains. It's just that it was not raining there in that Negev area. And so as he was on his way to Gerar, the area of the Philistines, the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you." Now we find that Abraham, when the famine came in the land first time, that Abraham went down into Egypt because of the famine in the land. It could be that Isaac was on his way to Egypt. But God stopped him. And God tells him definitely, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell you, but sojourn in this land. Now you're dealing with a couple of Hebrew words. One translated dwell, which means to settle down, make yourself at home. The other is to sojourn, which is to just stay temporarily. Just sort of stop over here. Stay here temporarily. So don't go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land that I will tell you. I'll tell you where you're to dwell. But you're to sojourn. You're to just stay temporarily in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. Now, interestingly enough, this is the first time the Lord spoke to Isaac. And when God spoke to Isaac first, it was on his way probably to Egypt when he came into the land of the Philistines, the land of Gerar. And so this is the first time God spoke to Isaac, and when he speaks to him, he reiterates to him the promises and the covenant that he made with his father Abraham. So dwell temporarily in this land. I will be with you. I will bless you, for to you and your descendants I give all these lands. And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In your seed the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so the repeated promises of blessings to Isaac that were given to his father Abraham by God and now passed on, and God affirms to Isaac the same promises that he had made to his father. And why did he do it? Verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Because Abraham was obedient to God, he kept the charge, he kept the commandments, he kept the statutes. He kept the laws of God. And of course, you have to remember that this was before the law was ever given. 400 years before the law was given, Abraham kept the laws, the statutes, the commandments, the charge of God. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. Wait a minute, Isaac. God said, sojourn here. But now he is settling down, dwelling in Gerar. So this is an act of disobedience on Isaac's part. Rather than just temporarily stopping there, he settled down to dwell there. And in the very next verse we read, and the men of the place asked him about his wife. And he said, she is my sister. For he was afraid to say, she is my wife. Because he thought, lest the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. So, he disobeyed God in settling down in the area. And the next thing we find him doing is lying, sinning. But the sin was actually provoked by the disobedience. The fact that he started to dwell in the land instead of just staying there temporarily, starting to dwell there, it led him to the sin of denying his wife. There are places where you, as a child of God, have no business going. If you go there, you're only exposing yourself to temptation. There are places where, as a child of God, I have no business being. He had no business dwelling in Gerar. And as the result of his trying to dwell there, the men of the area began to ask about his wife. And he said, well, she's my sister. Because he was afraid. Fear is a sign of lack of faith. He had the same lapse of faith as his father Abraham. fearing that they might kill him in order to get his wife. The fear of man brings a snare. Whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. And the fear of man was a trap. He fell in it. He was caught by it. Led him to lie concerning his wife. But in reality, he was only following an established pattern that had been set by his father 100 years earlier in the same place, in the same conditions, with the same lapse of faith. Abraham did exactly the same thing. And the sins of the fathers are visited upon the sons. And here's the son committing the very same sin as his father. Like father, like son. Except Isaac's was a little worse. Abraham, when he said, "She is my sister," there was a half-truth there. For Sarah was the daughter of Abraham's father, though they had a different mother. So when he said, "She is my sister," it was a half-truth because she was indeed a half-sister to Abraham. His lie was a little more complete. No way was Rebekah his sister. It was just a blatant lie. And so he followed the sin of his father, only went one step further. I think it's rather touching that Rebekah was at least, he was 60 years old when the two boys were born. But the boys, by this time, were pretty well grown up because we'd already had the transaction of one selling the birthright to the other. How old they were at that point, we don't know, but they were able to take care of themselves. And it's interesting that that Esau and Jacob didn't come to Gerar with their dad. They were probably left back with a part of the herds and a part of the goods and so forth. They didn't make this journey with their dad. They were, at this point, probably pretty much on their own. So it would be very logical to assume that Rebekah is at least 60 years old at this point, and yet so beautiful that the men of the area are inquiring about her, and his estimation of her is she is beautiful to behold. Isn't that great for a husband to have that estimation of his wife? You should always have it. She is beautiful to behold, for she should always be beautiful in your eyes. Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, you see, he didn't just sojourn, he was dwelling, that Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, now this isn't the same Abimelech that Abraham met over 100 years earlier. Abimelech is the title for the kings of the Philistines, like the Pharaoh. Pharaoh is just a title of the ruler. And so Abimelech is the title for the ruler over the Philistines. And so Abimelech, who was the present ruler of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Actually, saw him caressing Rebekah. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this that you have done to us? One of the people might soon have laid with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." Now, the story of Abraham 100 years earlier had no doubt passed down to the people. How that when the king Abimelech at that time had taken Sarah into his tent, God had plagued the Philistines and almost wiped them out in order to keep the king from coming to Sarah. And no doubt knowing of that previous incident, Abimelech rebukes Isaac. What have you done to us? Don't you realize that one of the men might have just taken your wife? It is tragic when a man of God is rebuked by the world, when his standards are beneath those of the world around him. It should be the opposite always. Our standards should be higher than those of the world. The Bible says that they that bear the vessels of the Lord must be clean, must be holy. But tragically, the standards were less, and he is rebuked by this pagan king Abimelech. So Abimelech charged all of his people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife will be put to death. He made it a capital offense if anyone should touch this man or his wife. Because, again, knowing what happened earlier when Abraham was among them. Then Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. So he's settling down a little bit more. He probably leased some land, planted it, and God gave him a bumper crop. He reaped 100-fold. And the man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped all of the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. Now the Philistines were actually from the island of Crete. And they had begun to settle there in the southerly shores of the present-day Israel. And because they were Philistines, the land was called Palestine, the land of the Philistines. Later, the Philistines moved pretty much in mass from Crete after a tremendous volcanic eruption. They moved from Crete and they began to settle in that area. So at the time of Saul, the Philistines were a formidable force, a tremendously powerful people. Goliath, of course, was one of the Philistines that David came out against, and they were always in those early years a nemesis to Israel. And there was sort of a vying for the land. When Joshua came to conquer the land, the Philistines were strong. They inhabited the coastal plains and were a powerful and formidable foe to Israel. At this point, there were just a few inhabitants. Isaac became stronger, greater than they were as he was prospered and blessed of God. So he is asked to leave, to get out of there. The men were envious of him. And so Isaac departed from there, and he pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, and he dwelt there. And so he dug again the wells of water, which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he called them by the names which his father had called them. So he began redigging the wells and naming them after the historic names given to them by his father Abraham. And Isaac's servant dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Ezek, which is literally quarrel. It's the water, it's the well of quarrel, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitna, which means hatred or enmity. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he called its name Rehoboth, which means spaciousness. I've finally gotten far enough away, and there's enough space for all of us here. Because he said, for now the Lord has made room for us. So spaciousness, room for us. And we shall be fruitful in the land. Then he went up from there to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Now again, God appears to him. God appeared to him when he started in the land, told him to just dwell there temporarily. He disobeyed God, got into problems. Now he comes back to the area of Beersheba where God had really told him to dwell. And so once again, God speaks to him when he comes back to Beersheba. The Lord appeared to him in the same night that he came back, as though God were waiting for him to get back on track. The silence of God when he's off track. And we find that so often true in our own lives. We get off track and suddenly we don't hear the voice of God. Suddenly it is as though the Lord is far from us. We don't feel the presence of God or the power of God upon our lives. And it isn't that God has moved. It's we have moved from the place of blessing. And the moment he came back to Beersheba, the very same night he came back, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. Hey, that's always the answer that dispels fear. The presence of God with me always dispels fear. David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Do not fear, for I am with you. Oh, what words of strength, comfort. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. Now, Isaac probably starting to get into a complex by now. God's not doing anything for him or for his sake. It's all for Abraham's sake that God is doing these things. So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well at Beersheba. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, why have you come to me since you hate me? And you've sent me away from you. So he doesn't greet them too cordially. Just with a question. Hey, why have you come here? You guys hate me? Sent me away? What are you doing? But they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. So we want to make a treaty. We want to make a covenant. We won't hurt you. We don't want you to hurt us. Obviously, you've been blessed of the Lord, and we don't want any trouble with you. So he made a feast, a covenant feast. And they ate and they drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now, earlier, a similar thing happened to Abraham. After he left and was so blessed of God, the king came and said, we want to make a treaty with you and all. Obviously, you're being blessed of God. And it was at Beersheba, interestingly enough. And there Abraham said, well, now look, I dug some wells and your servants tried to claim them. And he rebuked Abimelech. And Abimelech said, I'm sorry, I didn't know anything about this, you know. And Abraham said, okay, I want to make, you know, this covenant. I'm going to give you these lambs and they are proof to you that I'm the one that dug the well. And he faced the issue. Isaac was just sort of a mild-mannered guy. He's the kind of a guy that didn't want any confrontation. He didn't bring up the wells that they had claimed that he had dug and so forth, just let it go, sent them away in peace. Not really a confronting kind of an individual. Came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and they said to him, "We have found water." And of course, in an area like Beersheba, that's an important thing. It's really on the edge of the desert. And water is so essential for any crops or any survival in that area. And so it's really exciting news. We have found water. So he called it Sheba. And the name of the city to this day is Beersheba. And of course, this was written, Genesis was written, you know, so many years ago. But even to the present day, it's still called Beersheba. And so the name is passed on down, and you can go to Beersheba today, there on the edge of the Negev desert. The word Sheba means an oath. And so they had just made this oath, and then the servants come and they say, "We have found water." And so he called it the well of the oath. Or Sheba can also mean seven. And so there are some who translate that the well of seven. But the fact that it is related to the oath, the swearing, the well of the oath is probably the more correct interpretation or translation. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. So Esau, 40 years old, married a couple of gals among the people in which they dwelt, the Hittites. And they were a grief to the mind of Isaac and Rebekah. So these daughter-in-laws that Esau had taken were just a real problem, a real grief to Rebekah and Isaac. Brings us to chapter 27, where we will begin our lesson next Sunday night. Get into the deception now of Isaac by Jacob and the flight of Jacob from his brother. And great stories in the next two chapters. You'll enjoy them. Read them in advance. May the Lord be with you now and watch over you this week. May He fill you with His Spirit. May the love of Jesus Christ just abound in all things towards you. And may you be blessed of God as you walk in fellowship with Him. May God, by His Spirit, increase your faith as you study the Word. And may you grow up in all things in Christ, come into a real maturity in your walk with Him, beginning to experience the fullness of God's power, love, and blessing upon your life as you live in fellowship with Him. In Jesus' name.